Please turn back in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, and an important book that we've been studying with a few interruptions along the way, but Revelation chapter 9 is where we find ourselves tonight. Revelation chapter 9, and let's begin with a review of the purpose of the book. What is Revelation revealing? It's not hard to know. Just remember the opening verse of the opening chapter. What's the title, really, of this book? Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The message of the book of Revelation is the man, the God-man, the risen Lord and King, Jesus. And as I've put it as succinctly as I can, the point of the book of Revelation, the message of Revelation, and all of its elaborate and sometimes confusing and very colorful 22 chapters, the message in one phrase would be the sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. As we've been seeing chapter after chapter, showing us the persecutions and the judgments that must come first so that we will persevere and stay pure until he comes. What could be more relevant, more urgent for and more crucial for Christianity in South Africa or anywhere today than the church being prepared for the return of Christ? Where have we been so far? Let me remind you briefly. Chapter 5, we saw the Lamb, who is the Lion, taking the scroll from the throne of God, a seven-sealed scroll. In chapter 6, six of those seals were opened up. In chapter 8, the seventh seal was opened up. And what was found inside those that seventh seal? Do you remember? Seven more judgments. This time, trumpet judgments. And in chapter 8, we looked at the first four of those trumpet judgments. Horrific desolation on the earth, in the sea, in the fresh water, and even in the heavens. And where did we end chapter 8, where we left off last time? Verse 13, this mighty eagle, perhaps a kind of awful vulture, flying in mid-heaven, this bird of prey, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." In other words, watch out, the worst is yet to come. And so we come to chapter 9. It's quite long, and so I'm simply going to pray for us, and then we'll read it as we walk through it. Let's pray. Father, as we have just sung, we want you to be glorified in tough, terrifying chapters of the Bible like this really test that motive. It's very easy to say that when times are good, but when we look straight in the face, the grim and violent future that awaits the world and the divine fate and the outpouring of the trumpets of your wrath upon your enemies, Lord, it's hard for us sometimes to accept the way in which you will glorify yourself. But who are we? Who is the clay to question the potter? Who is the creature to question the creator? Please humble our hearts. This is the one to whom you will look, him who is humble and contrite and trembles at your word. Lord, there are portions of your word like this that send a shiver down our spines if we take them at face value and if we dare to believe what the prophets have told us, and what you, by your infallible Holy Spirit, in your inerrant scriptures, have told us is coming soon. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Our title tonight is Hell on Earth. Hell on Earth. We're going to be looking at two armies here, trying to cover all of the chapter. I think you'll see why as it fits together as a unit. Two armies God will send to bring hell on earth, calling the lost to repent and showing us God's sovereignty and his grace. Why should the lost repent? Why should we have a larger view of God's sovereignty and his saving grace in our lives and in the church today? Well, these two armies are going to show us how God will bring hell on earth. in that final seven-year great tribulation period, in the end that Jeremiah foretold as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as 2 Thessalonians speaks about, as Jesus taught about, and as we've been seeing in Revelation, I believe that the best way to make sense of these detailed visions and prophecies is ultimately with a futurist interpretation. I respect the fact there are good and godly men who would handle these texts differently, but I must confess to you, and maybe I'll let you be the judge, by the end of tonight, chapter 9, it is hard to really do justice to the text with any other grid, if I could be frank, than letting the text speak for itself as we go through it. And I believe we are looking at a futurist events, but which have huge bearing now upon the church and upon God's people in every age, calling the lost to repent, displaying his sovereignty and grace and the majesty and the rule of King Jesus and the glory of Christ. Many themes of which, yes, we can all agree on, even if you take a different interpretation of the book of Revelation. First army, verses 1 to 12. Fifth trumpet, first army. Let's call it the army from the abyss, verses 1 through 12. Look at the text as it begins in verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded. And by the way, these are the angels introduced in chapter 8, verse 2. Look back there, remember? Chapter 8, verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God. This is some sort of elite company of angels attending the very presence of God, awaiting orders from the throne, and the ones who will blow these final trumpets of judgment. Keep reading there in chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. This is not another celestial object like we saw in chapter 8, possibly meteors or comets bringing destruction on the earth. No, no. This is a personal being, because look at the rest of verse 9, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to it? No, what does it say? Given to him. So this fallen star must be some sort of personal being. I hope I'm not disappointing you tonight, but it doesn't exactly matter who it is, because I don't think we can be sure. It is some, either Satan, or it is some angelic being sent by God to deliver the next awful judgment. Don't get hung up on who it is. Just put your seatbelt on for what he's about to do. The point is less of who and more of what is about to unfold. Even among futurist premillennial interpreters, there are differences. The goal is not to figure out every fine detail so you have a nifty little cool colorful chart in the back of your Bible. The goal is to brace your heart and to prepare for what is coming. A star falls to the earth. And then the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. What pit is this? Notice it's accessed by a kind of mine shaft there in verse 1. Descending down into this subterranean cavern. Literally, it is the abyss, the bottomless hole or pit. It appears again in Revelation. The abyss is that hidden underworld, that netherworld of the dead, that abode of incarcerated demons, that prison house out of which Antichrist will come, as we'll see and arise in chapter 11 and chapter 17. The hideous home where Satan himself will be bound for 1,000 years, as we'll see in chapter 20. Does that abyss exist now? As we sit here tonight and as you hear my voice preaching, do you take the Bible at face value, and will we dare to believe God at his word? Because there were demons in Jesus' day who pled with him to cast him into pigs rather than to cast them into a different lake, not Galilee where the pigs plunged off the cliff, but a deeper pit and a worse pond. It existed, it does exist, and it will exist. Right now, there are shafts into an unseen spiritual world, which we're about to get a terrifying peek into. There is an abyss, and there are people and demons residing there. Do you have a category for that? Do we, in our biblical imagination, realize the bottomless pit exists. This is not Hollywood. This is not sci-fi. This is not special effects. This is Bible. This key was given to this satanic or angelic figure. This bottomless pit is the location mentioned, and must be pretty important because it also comes up in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and the book of Jude. It's known by different names. It could be Gehenna, Hades, Tartarus, depending on the different languages used and the audiences that were being written to. It's a place where God has imprisoned some of the most wicked, vile, perverted, angelic, fallen beings. Those spirits now in prison because of their immoral disobedience in the days of, you remember? Noah, 1 Peter 3. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, listen. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Jude 6 and 7. Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Eternal bonds. So some of them will never be released. But we're about to see some of them do get released in a terrifying way. Verse 2, keep reading. And this figure who was given the keys, verse 2, open up the bottomless pit, and what happens? Smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Why is there all the smoke? Well, finish the sentence. Where there's smoke, there is fire. There is so much smoke because there is so much burning in the abyss that has just been opened up. Like some gigantic mushroom cloud from an atom bomb, there arises this smoke, these demonic emissions that pollute the entire heavens, that eclipse the celestial bodies, verse 2 tells us. And it symbolizes all the corruption of hell belching forth onto the planet, defiling the world. How about a picture? Maybe this will help you, horrify you, bring home the point of this text for you. Imagine if we went around to all the maximum security prisons in South Africa and Botswana and Mozambique and Angola and the whole continent and Europe and America and Asia and the whole planet, and we let every hardened criminal, the most serial murderers and rapists, the most violent perpetrators, all loose for an unlimited time. This is what's being described, but worse, because they have demonic supernatural abilities. As someone put it, Satan is now permitted to summon to his aid the most diabolical fiends in the abyss to act as his agents in bringing mankind to the footstool of the beast. Verse 3. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Where have we heard of locusts before in Scripture? If we know our Bibles, the Old Testament, locusts are symbols of God's judgment. Deuteronomy 28, Nahum chapter 3, Amos chapter 7, and so on. Also, locusts are a common analogy in the Old Testament for armies that swarm down upon their victims. Judges chapter 6, Jeremiah 46, and so forth. And more specifically here in Revelation 9, these locusts should call to mind the prophecy of Joel. Turn back to Joel chapter 2 in your Old Testament quickly. Joel chapter 2 for a moment. Look at Joel 2 verse 25. Tell me, this is not what John has in mind. Almost certainly this is the backdrop by which we should understand Revelation chapter 9. Joel 2 verse 25 talks about the day of the Lord, the coming judgment, and then the restoration that God will bring to Israel in the end. And look at the terms that are used, the image that is referred to here, Joel 2:25. Then God says, I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. What army? What locust? What destruction? What devastation? turn back to the beginning of Joel 2 from verse 1. Joel 2, verse 1. How will this demonic, locust-like, yes, we're dealing with figurative language. I'll show you that. It'll be obvious as we walk through Revelation 9. But some kind of locust-like, as we'll see, scorpion-shaped, demonic creatures are the very thing Joel 2 alludes to. Joel 2 from verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there's a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. Nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. You just wait. This is Revelation 9, again and again and again. Keep reading. And like war horses, so they run with the noise as of chariots. Can you hear this? They leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Now turn back to Revelation chapter 9. Picture this ominous scene, just the three verses we have read so far. There are these vast billowing smoke clouds that have arisen from this subterranean demonic abyss. It's blackened the sky. You can't see a thing. There's widespread panic on the earth. And then people look inside the smoke and they see motion. They see bodies. They see shapes. And what emerges from the smoke? Verse 3. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. A new and a greater terror emerges in the mist, you could say. The swarming cloud of countless destroyers, that's the idea of a locust, invading the earth, ready to bite, ready to sting, whatever lies in their path. No, they can't be literal locusts. Three times in this chapter, they are likened and compared to scorpions. You ever seen a locust with the scorpion tail? Doesn't exist. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 10. Surely this is figurative for something far, far worse than a physical locust. These are the devil's minions by the millions, emerging and starting to swarm the earth. And yet, they are given strict limitations. Look at verse 4. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. All the Greenpeace people say, amen. All the tree huggers say, hallelujah. But only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. No, we're not supporting some crazy environmentalist agenda. It is interesting, though, that no one rightly cares for the environment more than its maker. We think we're wiser than God and we can care for the earth better than the maker of the heavens and the earth. Again, it must be figurative locusts because literal locusts would be devouring plants. That's their food. But these demons, rather, would feed on people. Unbelievers, outside of God's protection, not part of his elect. Look there in verse 4. Those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. Last time that was mentioned was chapter 7, and it's the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, witnesses, sealed, kept. And what a picture for all Christians, right? We are invincible until our work is done, right? We are held by the Lord. He knows those who are his. He will not forsake his own. He will keep the redeemed. None will be lost, right? Keep reading, verse 5. and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Raise your hand if you have ever been bit by a scorpion. I haven't. Gavin has, so we can talk to Gavin afterwards. How did it feel? You can still feel it today, can't you? Multiply that feeling by 1,000, and you might begin to know what's happening here. Satan and his demons would love nothing more than a bloodbath at this point, a slaughter of those who are made in God's image. Remember, these are demonic forces. If you're an unbeliever, they want to kill you before you get saved. And if you're a believer, they want to kill you before you witness to others to get saved. And so they would slay all that are in their path if the Lord had not held them back. He won't allow it. Because as would be implied by the end of chapter 9, there is still time for lost people to repent. God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And in his mercy, God spares people for another 5 months, as we read here in verse 5. Unbelievers get stung. They're left writhing in pain, all kinds of medical complications. Whatever hospitals are left are bursting at the seams. Humanity is like a sitting duck at this point, vulnerable, defenseless, helpless in the face of these demonic armies that are ravaging the planet. No painkillers will suffice. No anesthetic will do the trick. For an unsaved world, life becomes unbearable, intolerable. This is like Job. People are cursing the day of their birth. They wonder, when will the pain ever end? Not for 1 month or 2 months or 3 months or 4 months, but for 5 long months, some 150 days, there is seemingly never-ending torment. That's what the Bible says, as the text has just been read. And then verse 6, and in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. As one writer describes this awful effect over 5 months of this fifth trumpet judgment, he says, all hope is gone. There will be no tomorrow. The earth that people have loved and worshiped, as we saw in chapter 8, has been utterly devastated. The land ravaged by earthquakes, fires, volcanoes, the sea filled with the putrefying bodies of billions of dead creatures. Much of the fresh water supply now turned into bitter poison. The atmosphere polluted with gases and showers of heavenly debris, if you remember chapter 8. Then, now, chapter 9, worst of all, comes this foul smoke from the pit of hell as demons are released to spiritually and physically torment wicked people. The dream of a worldwide utopia under the leadership of Antichrist will have died. Driven mad by the filth and vileness of this demonic infestation, people will seek relief in death, only to find that death is on holiday and will not serve your purposes. There'll be no escape, he says, from the agony inflicted by the demons, no escape from divine judgment. All attempts at suicide, whether by gunshot, poison, drowning, leaping from tall buildings, all will fail. God will frustrate every effort to end your life. You want to die and you can't die. That's what is described here. And amidst all of this chaos and all of this agony, people surely must cry out, where is God? God, where are you in this mess? And the answer comes back, on his throne where he has always been. Ruling in majesty, reigning in splendor, working out his plan, and judging his enemies. Have you noticed the passive verbs? Important this morning in Romans, important again. 4 times already. Verse 1, the key was given. Given by who? Behold, I am alive forevermore, and to me are given the keys of death and Hades. Who gave that key? Jesus, King Jesus. Verse 3. Power was given to them. By who? Verse 4, they were told not to hurt the grass. Verse 5, they were not permitted to kill anyone. Who is behind all of these activities? The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the God of history, do you understand? Ruling over all, reigning in majesty. Notice verse 5, 5 months, the exact time allotted. Swiss precision. No more, no less, not a day longer than God permits. Nothing happens without his permission. Someone has rightly said, even the demons of hell are under divine management. Satan and his servants do God's bidding. I love the way Luther once put it. It's even in Genesis 3, right? Now the serpent which the Lord made was more crafty. And I think it was Luther commenting on Genesis 3. He says he's a devil, but he's God's devil. And so it is here. You would think at some point, these suffering unbelievers, these miserable, unsaved people would start to notice and go, wait, there's someone on the planet not getting afflicted. These scorpion-like, locust-like, supernaturally empowered, demonic tormentors are leaving untouched one band of people. God's people, particularly the 144,000, perhaps others included as well. You would think that would be the ultimate church growth strategy. I want to be like one of those. But in fact, we see it has the opposite effect, hardening their hearts, as we'll see at the end of this chapter, only confirming them in their unbelief. Keep reading. Verse 7 now, as their appearance is described to us further with this first army, the army from the abyss, as the fifth trumpet plays out. Verse 7, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Beloved, do you hear? Do you see? Do you grasp? John is piling image upon image. He's heaping up one metaphor after another to shock us with this horrific sight of demonic monsters let loose from hell's inferno. These descriptions here in verses 7 through 10, it portrays military prowess, unparalleled, formidable strength, organization and skill, speed and force and viciousness. Notice, how often does the word appearance or likeness appear in verse 7 through 10? Four short verses, 10 times. John says, like, appears, like. He's describing the indescribable. If you're getting a headache at this point, so was John. Grasping for categories. In the ancient world, to capture this kind of otherworldly evil, this kind of supernatural malice and destructive power, the best we have today perhaps is Tolkien. And if you know Tolkien at all, put together the orcs, the Uruk-hai, the ringwraiths, all together, and their Legos, their little Legos, compared to what is described here. Terrifying killers invading the earth one day. God removes the restraints. The gloves are off for 5 long months of slaughter, and mankind is left reeling from these divine blows, from these grotesque enemies. And look at their leader in verse 11. Who is the head of this demonic death squad? Verse 11, they have as their king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Like we said in verse 1, it might be Satan, though some would say Satan is given a much more official entry later in Revelation. Could be one of his senior demons assigned to captain these demonic armies. The point is less about who it is and more about what they will do in the outworking of God's judgment. Whoever it is, he lives up to his name. Destroyer, Abaddon, Apollyon. A notorious name for a nefarious, infamous leader of this 5-month crusade of bloodthirsty locusts. And beloved, does this make you realize if that's what hell belches out with a few belches, what's in hell itself? What is hell like if this is what happens when hell sneezes? If these are a few children from hell, what must dad and mom and the home family be like? Do we believe in hell today? Or has hell frozen over because we have a gentler and a kinder God than the God of the Bible? What must Hades, where unbelievers plunge and go, and you tonight, if you don't know Christ, if you don't see tomorrow, where you will descend, what must hell be like if a few little fruits of hell are so grotesque? What must the root and the mother of hell be like? In all of its burning, in all of its heinous evil and torment. Look how Satan looks after his followers, by the way. Does he care for his own? Satan? No. He turns on them. He betrays them. He leaves them in the cold. He leaves them in a pool of blood. He murders them. What a liar. What a deceiver. The father of lies offers you life and in the end strikes a death blow at your neck. You follow Christ and you get eternal life. You follow the world and Satan, you get eternal death. The contrast couldn't be greater. The choice could not be more stark. As Bunyan puts it in his Holy War, are you going to follow Apollyon into eternal ruin one day, or will you follow Prince Emmanuel and find life forevermore? You can choose. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. You are either a son or daughter and follower of Apollyon and Abaddon and all of his wicked cronies who will be your eternal companions. Or you are a follower of Emmanuel who will bring you to pleasure and joy forevermore. There is no other option. Who is your king? Who is your master? And now we come to the transition here in verse 12. Verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Just as these locust armies swarm their way back home to the abyss, before the survivors on earth can breathe a sigh of relief, the next terrifying sixth trumpet is heard and launches an even worse wave of divine fury upon a God-hating world. And we come to the sixth trumpet, verse 13 to 21. We saw the army from the abyss, and now we see the army from the east. The army from the east. Look at verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. We don't know whose voice this is. Maybe God's, maybe the Lamb, King Jesus. Maybe one of the four living creatures, the cherubim around the throne. Doesn't matter. They speak for God. They do God's will. And then we read about this golden altar. When did we last hear about this, brothers and sisters? Revelation 6, Revelation 8, when the saints were praying, when the persecuted church was crying out to God, and their prayers rose up as sweet incense before the throne, right? Remember what they cried out in Revelation 6? How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Those prayers are about to be answered, and the wishes of the saints become the woes upon the earth. And God judges because we asked. How sobering. In dramatic, apocalyptic fashion, verse 14. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Are these good angels or bad angels? Easy answer. Good angels never need to be bound because they're always doing God's will. So these must be bad angels. Demons, again. Perhaps for centuries the Lord had imprisoned them there, or longer. Perhaps these were the evil spirits controlling the four major world empires of the day. Greece, Rome, Medo-Persia, Babylon. Go and read Daniel chapter 10. Don't have time tonight. God grants demons ability to influence human governments and nations. Whoever they are pawns in a much bigger divine plan. Instruments of God's sovereign purpose. Question, why Euphrates? Why Euphrates here in verse 14? Well, where else? It's where it all began. What was one of the rivers coming out of the garden where man's rebellion first shook his fist to high heaven? Eden. Where Euphrates once flowed, where man fell, where Satan first assaulted humanity, where the ruin began, where earth's miseries were introduced, also where Israel was sent back for their bitter 70-year exile, remember? The Euphrates, the true cradle of civilization, sorry, Marupeng, the real cradle of civilization, the Euphrates, turns into the graveyard of civilization in the final day. Human life began there, and for millions, it will end there. I think that's the idea here with Euphrates. Keep reading, verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Here is Satan again, bent on self-destruction, slaying his own followers through these four brutal, demonic killers, chomping at the bit, eager to be released, bloodthirsty to reach for their weapons and lead all their troops into slaughter. We already heard about a fourth of humanity being destroyed in chapter 6, and now it's another third added up, 25% plus 33%, nearly 60% of the planet. How can we begin to fathom this? You're thinking, I came to Sunday night church to hear this? Death will be staggeringly common. The sickly stench of decaying bodies will be nauseating. The sight of mass burials and heaps of corpses everywhere will, you can only imagine, cause untold panic and terror. People fainting on every side, despairing and collapsing. And yet the sovereign hand of God orchestrates it all. He rules in every last detail. Do you see there in verse 15? The hour, the day, the month, the year, the precise date in heaven's diary, marked in blood red on God's calendar. And exactly a third are permitted to be slain, no more, no less. And again, in verse 15, we have these passive verbs, the angels who had been prepared, and they were released. By who? By a sovereign God and by the Lamb on the throne. And all is happening by his predestined, predetermined plan. It's a grim and a dark providence, but it is providence nonetheless. Verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen, are you ready for this? Were 200 million. And John, notice, he underlines it here. He says, more than seeing it, he says, I heard the number of them. John is awestruck. Imagine, by ancient terms, by today's terms, you say maybe the army of China, maybe certain armies put together could add up to similar numbers. But to John's mind on the little island of Patmos, these were unthinkable categories. John is, his jaw drops at this massive scale of Satan's operation. The largest army the world has ever known, the bloodiest battle in history. As if this massive cloud of locusts wasn't enough, now comes a stampede of 200 million strong, bloody cavalry of wickedness. But those are the kind of numbers you would expect for a third of the planet to be wiped out, some 2 billion by today's population. We don't know if this is one army or four different armies under four different demonic generals. Just imagine, friends, imagine the kind of supernatural, satanic power required to marshal and to supply and to organize an army of that size. Think about the administration it would take to pull this off across the globe. Keep reading, verse 17. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire. Are you picturing this? And of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. But of course, they come from a fiery place. They're destined for the lake of fire. So what other uniform would you expect them to wear than flames? Burning is their brand. Destruction is their trademark. Brimstone is their signature. Or you could translate burning sulfur. They're sent by the roaring lion. So who else would you expect them to resemble than Satan himself, lion-like heads, ravenously hungry man-eaters. Keep reading verse 18. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. By the fire, one, the smoke, two, and three, the brimstone or burning sulfur. God did it at Sodom and Gomorrah. Why could he not do it again? Which proceeded out of their mouths. Some sort of lethal weapons of mass destruction, which they speak as they slaughter. We don't know if this is nuclear warfare, poisonous gases, germ warfare, radiation, or worse, or all of the above. But from their lips come some kind of horrific flame throwers, scorching, consuming, leaving in their wake charred bodies, death trailing behind them. Keep reading verse 19. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. Worse than scorpions. These tails inflict deadly, poisonous snake bites. If this doesn't compel us, then nothing will. To go out and evangelize, to go to the highways and byways, compel the lost to come in. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I wonder if sometimes Satan hasn't tempted the church and some Christians to kind of take off the rough edges of these texts and sort of interpret away the starkness and the ugliness of it with some sort of nice figurative historical little, oh, okay, woo, I'm glad that's already happened in history. Don't have to worry about that in the future. Oh, really? Don't be so sure if we take God at his word. Awful woes that he warns us about in love. Now at this point, surely, I mean, we are all told today, people just need more miracles. People just need more of the spectacular. People just need to have an encounter with the divine, and they'll get saved, and they'll come to your church. So at this point, I'm sure we would all agree, this will be so shocking, so terrifying, that at this point, revival breaks out, people drop to their knees, and they cry out for salvation because they're terrified of what came out of hell before they end up there, and so a bunch of people get saved, right? Right? Read the next verse. Verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. Demons, the very ones who are causing it, they are continuing to worship. And the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear, nor walk. Like Pharaoh of old, God's judgments only harden their hearts further, like granite stone. Greater punishment only yields greater rebellion. All they do is bow lower down to their idols, pray harder to their false gods, sing louder to their dark deities. Because the human problem has always been a worship problem at the root, hasn't it? In love with darkness, in love with false gods, even the demons that are behind it all, as they're behind every false religion today. And now look at the fruits that this idolatrous root produces. Verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. I will not change my lifestyle. I love my sin. I love darkness rather than light. I love breaking God's law, not keeping it. I love murder. Think about all that entails. Crime and abortion, euthanasia, and so forth. I love sorcery, says an unbelieving world. Think about all that involves today. Sorcery, muti and witchcraft, occult, superstition, animism, astrology. The unsaved world says, I love my immorality. Has immorality ever been more rampant today? Someone telling me today about the destruction, again, through pornography available on the phones. Our world is no different. And though there will be signs in the heavens, and though there will be terrifying scenes all around us, people will reach for another filthy image on their perverted phone rather than repent and turn to Christ. They love murder. They love sorcery. They love immorality, cohabitation, fornication. Why not live together before we get married? Adultery, rape, homosexuality. The church is becoming enamored with gay Christianity. And look at the last thing on the list. They love their theft more than Christ. They will not repent because they love theft, fraud, embezzling, tax evasion, usury, all forms of theft. Is this list sounding familiar? This is the stuff of our daily lives, isn't it? It is all around us. The seeds are in our own hearts. Apart from the grace of God. The final 7-year tribulation is just the culmination of all that society loves and lives for already and pursues in a godless age. Someone puts it well. He says, there's a coming day when the siren call, the invitations of hell, will be so loud as to be all but irresistible. The people of that time will ignore the repeated, powerful preaching of the gospel, the warning conveyed by terrifying, devastating judgments from God. Having rejected all offers of grace and mercy, they will see death come upon mankind on a scale unprecedented in human history. And yet, even then, they will not repent. In fact, as we'll see in chapter 16, they will curse and blaspheme God. At that time, they will have made the irrevocable choice to side with the forces of hell. By the way, this is what we didn't get to last Sunday night in the commission of Isaiah, which is often the commission of the church in every age. Yes, here am I, Lord, send me. But, and we didn't have time last Sunday night, but the rest of the passage, what is Isaiah's commission? Yes, go, and go to a people who will not listen. And seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear. Your ministry will harden them. Here am I, send me. And so it is in these last days. As it was in the nation of Israel, all the miracles in the wilderness, and yet they perished in unbelief. The time of Jesus, all the miracles of Jesus, and yet they crucified him. And so it will be fully and finally in the end. As Wiersbe puts it, the most frightening thing about Revelation chapter 9 is not the judgments that God sends, but the sins that men persist in committing even while God is judging them. And beloved, I don't know where you'll find in the Bible a clearer illustration of the doctrine of total depravity. Outside the sovereign electing grace of God, no amount of miracles, no amount of signs, no amount of wonders, no amount of threats and curses and judgments will save one soul. Not a person has ever been scared into heaven. Lots of little kids can pray, I don't want to go to hell, I want Jesus in my heart. That is not true conversion unless there is an understanding of Christ and God and a work of God's grace which bears actual fruit. You will scare no one into heaven because in the end, all they do is get harder and more unrepentance. Unless the grace of God gives us repentance. Does the Bible not tell us that often? Repentance and faith are gifts of a sovereign God. Else we would all be just this hardened. And how merciful God is, right? We've seen two trumpets tonight, a fifth and a sixth trumpet, an army from the abyss, an army from the east. Why? Why is God doing this? Why has he not wiped everyone out? Do you ever notice today, you look at what people get away with. I drive by the adult shops. You see the news. You see the wickedness that people get away with, and you think, Lord, I feel like James and John, you know, the sons of thunder. Just scorch them. Just why? Why do the casinos keep destroying people's lives? And why do all the perverts keep roaming through society? Lord, just kill them. And he doesn't. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance because he's merciful and he still gives you time and he gives you a sermon like this tonight where you get to smell hell. You get to hear and watch a picture of where your home will be if you don't know Christ so that you'll repent and not go there and you'll be saved. I was blown away this weekend, and I end with this. The contrast between the hope of the Christian and the hopelessness of the unbeliever, praying with Etienne and their family, facing a life-threatening operation which has gone well, praise God, but watching Christians face the frailty of life with such peace and such joy compared to our friends who lost what was probably an unsaved son yesterday in Polokwane, and the utter hopelessness of a boy who, to our knowledge, never gave his life to Christ and died unbelieving. The contrast could not be greater. Are you going to follow Apollyon or are you going to follow Emmanuel? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word, the mercy of your warnings, that you would tell us, that you would warn us, to, as John the Baptist of old, to flee from the wrath to come, to run to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his bleeding hands and feet and his wounded side. That, as we've been learning in Romans, that from the cross you have preached your love to the world, that you demonstrated your own love towards us while we were yet sinners, ungodly, helpless, enemies of yours, deserving of all these judgments, deserving of an eternal hell because of our hardened repentance and our loving our own sin. And yet you would cause your own son to suffer and bleed and die for murderers and rapists and idolaters and demon lovers and Satan followers, that Jesus would pray on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We praise you for such a Savior for sinners, and we pray that we would go and plead with the lost world who are on the broad road that leads to destruction, who are plunging headfirst into the lake of fire, though they know it not, that we would plead with them to be saved, to be forgiven, to be reconciled with God before they face his unending wrath. Thank you for the hope found in Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In his great name we pray. Amen.